the passage that contains that revolutionary approach is the text we're dealing with now. Family of God, do you realize that this passage in front of us transformed not just people's lives, but a society? This passage is that which has transformed the last 2,000 years of redemptive history, not just the church history, but secular history, God's history. Biblical feminism could arise because of a passage like this. You don't have feminism in Islamic countries. You don't have women burning bras. You don't have women's lib. You have women's lib and feminism only because of the teachings of generations which say women are not chattel, women are not property, women are joint heirs with God. Now, the pendulum swings the opposite direction. You get abuse, such as we saw with biblical or with feminism and biblical feminism for that matter. So this passage before us is life-changing, cultural-changing, world-changing, as it describes God's will for His institution of marriage, which reflects, as we've seen, the relationship between Christ and His church. Amazing. Well, thus far we've dealt with quite a bit, and this morning we're on the last part. And that's the husband's role, part two. Husband's role with regards to marriage. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Verse 25a, husbands, love your wives. That's the call. We dealt with that last time. And we saw that that call is not a call to be romancing, to be romantic, to be dating your wife, to send her flowers. Although all those things are good and have a place. This call is in the context of a greater revelation of Scripture, which calls all God's people to be shepherds and pastors in the kingdom of God. And thus, when the Bible calls man to love his wife, that is nothing more than the call to be a shepherd and a discipler of his wife, as we'll see even more. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Care for them. Care for their souls as Christ loved the church. In fact, that brings us then to the fulfillment of his call. Verse 25b, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Christ is the example, because marriage is all about Jesus Christ. So just as Christ loved the church, so husbands, you ought to love your wives. Well, that raises the question from last time, hopefully you asked it. Well, how did Christ love his church? And Paul proceeds to give us three ways that Christ loved his church. Would you notice with me these three ways, the fulfillment of the man's call to love? The first one is a sacrificial love. Would you notice with me verse 25? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Stop right there. Guys, we dealt with this last time, brothers and sisters. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What's the context of that? Well, the context of that is found in Romans 5. We won't turn there, but we quoted it last time, where even yet while we were sinners, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And thus, from that, we see the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't love a people who were worthy of love. He didn't love a people who were in some way salvable. He didn't love a people who were just ripe for salvation, saying, "Oh God, please save me." No, he loved a people who wanted him dead. He loved a people who, when the time came to crucify him, yelled out, "Crucify him." He loved a people that, when the time came to choose a Messiah, they chose a zealot, Barabbas, an insurrectionist. That was the kind of Messiah the people wanted, instead, in rejection of Jesus Christ, a Messiah who promised reconciliation with God. And yet Jesus Christ still went through it, and he died for, therefore, a wretched, miserable, rebellious people, ungrateful and unwilling, undesiring of salvation. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the sacrifice that Paul calls the husband to in marriage. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Love your wives in such a way that it may cost you your very life. Love your wives in such a way that it may even cost you your convenience, your rights, your desires, your privileges, your goals, your sense of manhood. Love your wives sacrificially. Now, much of this is a repeat from last week. From this, family of God, we conclude that there is a cost to the marriage relationship. It's the cost of the sacrifice of self. You know, most men get married because they want a helpmate. They get married because this, she's a wonderful gal, and we have fun together. But, you know, I need a helpmate. A very sanctified way of saying it in the church, I've heard it many times now, is, you know, I knew she was the one because I realized that my ministry would not be the same without her. And everyone goes, wow, what a godly guy. Family of God, I would suggest to you that's a perversion of what the Bible says when it comes to being a helpmate. We love the idea of a wife being a helpmate, but we have perverted that into meaning that marriage, therefore, is man-centered, husband-centered. Marriage revolves around man. This woman has been given to me that I might serve God. This woman does what I need for her to do that I might fulfill my calling against God. Well, you know what? There's a backlash. People say, I don't like that. Biblical feminists say, that sounds gross. No. So the pendulum swings and now it's woman-centered. Man, husbands, promise keepers, you go home with these 7 promises and you just love that woman and you do all these different things for this woman and your whole life revolves around your woman. Well, now that's an extreme. So now we go back, and now we're what? We're marriage-centered. It's not my wife, it's not me, it's both of us. That's what the focus is, guys. All of that I hope you see is wrong. Marriage is to be God-centered. Not man-centered, not woman-centered, not marriage-centered, but God-centered. And God-centered means this, that the man fulfills the call that God placed on his life, and so does the woman. And she understands, as we've seen, that her call is to follow God as he leads through her husband. Is to follow God as she participates in the ministry that God's given to that household by virtue of that man. But she understands she's not serving her husband, and the man knows she's not serving him. She's serving God. And likewise, the man understands that this woman's not serving me, she's serving God, and I am not serving her, I'm serving God by loving her. And thus the focus in marriage, guys, is sacrifice. From the men's perspective, guys, I mean that literally. Guys, your focus in marriage is sacrifice. It's giving your life to a person, unto God, to God for the sake of a person, that this person might be the woman God's called her to be. That is your focus in marriage. And thus, the bottom line in marriage is not net worth. It's not retirement. The bottom line in marriage is not the kind of home that you live in, the kind of food that you eat, the kind of clothes that you wear. The bottom line in marriage is not how neat that your house is, how well-behaved your children are. The bottom line in marriage, brothers and sisters, men, is your wife growing in her walk with Jesus Christ? And if you have kids, are your children growing in their walk with Jesus Christ? If they are not, then you need to sacrifice. Now, thus the question is raised, what sacrifices must take place in order for my wife to become the woman God's called her to be? Now, let me step on some toes, and not purposely stepping on toes, but I know culturally this is stepping on toes, because culturally today it's the woman who chooses the church. Men say, just as long as the wife's happy, you've heard that, as long as the wife's happy, everything's happy. Let her choose church. Guys, are you willing to drive a certain distance in order that your family and your wife might be in a good church? What are you willing to sacrifice that your wife might grow in her walk? Are you willing to sacrifice your career? Oh, but see, no, Greg, you've missed it. She's my helpmate. She's supposed to follow me no matter where I go. No, you've missed it. She's not your helpmate in that way. That's 1950s. That's romantic Hollywood. The question is, are you willing to sacrifice a career, your life, your health, your climb up the executive ladder, that your family might grow in grace? If you're not, then you're not sacrificing. You say, man, Greg, that's a sacrifice. Welcome to the ministry. Welcome to marriage. A good friend of mine, he's been in ministry much longer than I have. The first time I called him on the phone as a pastor and said, oh, man, it's rough, man. These people, they bite. Sheep bite. I know most sheep don't bite, but these sheep bite. He said, welcome to the ministry. And when any man says, oh man, you mean to tell me that moving my family to this location where there's no decent church and there's no place for her to grow, that and I'm supposed to pass up that job opportunity, I shouldn't. Exactly. It's a sacrifice, men. You're placed on this earth to serve Jesus Christ, and part of that service from our perspective is your wife and your children growing in grace. That's the sacrifice of marriage. And thus we make sure that our wives and our children are being shepherded and cared for by us and by a local body and by a situation where they can be in that. That's our heartbeat. And thus we see here the heartbeat of a biblical marriage is the heartbeat of shepherding and pastoring. Loving them unto Christ. Some would ask, why would a man want to get married after hearing that? And the answer is because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God invested in every human being a passion to co-reign with God by subduing the earth. Right? That's why every one of us here loves gardening. Okay, I hate gardening, but you love painting. I hate painting and gardening. You love music. I hate painting, gardening, and music. You love cleaning up your house. I do like that. That's co-reigning. And when God places upon your heart the passion to shepherd and watch another person grow in their walk with Jesus Christ, that is when you know that God's called you, at least the beginnings, that is when you know that there is a possibility that God's called you to shepherd this person's soul for life. It's not, boy, this person makes me happy. This person makes me excited that this person compliments me. Like I've said, it wouldn't take but a good car wreck to ruin all of that. It wouldn't take but a good diagnosis of cancer to just destroy all of that. But you know what, guys? God's commands in Scripture are timeless and conditionless. Cancer, car wrecks, difficulties of life cannot change a man's call on his wife, and that call is to love her and to shepherd her and watch her grow. Sacrificial love. Wow. It's hard. It's heavy. But then it doesn't stop there. It goes on to a purifying love. Would you notice verse 26 through 27? By way of footnote, as we go on, I hope you're hearing about the heartbeat of your Savior. Everything I just said is true about your Savior towards you. Children, do you hear that? What I've just said that the man's supposed to be doing, your Savior does perfectly in your life. Isn't that great? Let's go on. A purifying love. Verses 26 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Then he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Stop right there. In this verse, verses 26 through 27, there are three that's in the New American Standard that modify the calling. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 27, that he might present himself of the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and blameless. Verse 27b, verse 28, husbands, love your wives. Also, as their own bodies, he who loves himself. Back up. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her. Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Verse 27b. That she should be holy and blameless. Three that's. All surrounding, all revolving around holiness and purity. And thus, the second calling of the husband is to labor for the purity, the sanctity, the holiness of his wife. Pretty simple. But yet behind this passage, brothers and sisters, is a picture which the Jews understood in Paul's day, which we have forgotten. Let me remind it to you. This is phenomenal. In the Roman, in the Jewish wedding ceremony in Paul's day, in Christ's day, Roman days, Jewish ceremony of wedding, there were three facets to it. You had the betrothal, the interval, and the wedding feast. Let's talk about these quickly. The betrothal was the time that you were legally and publicly betrothed to a person, male or female. Okay, if you're a male, you're betrothed to this girl, vice versa. You could be children, and you're betrothed. Now, betrothal was much more than our engagement, because if you were found to be unfaithful during this time, you'd be stoned. But yet it was less than marriage because you could not physically have a relationship with one another. You didn't live in the same home. Betrothal. That's what Mary and Joseph were in Matthew 1. When she was found to be with child, legally she should have been stoned. But Joseph put away privately because he was a just man and a godly man and a shepherd. Matthew 1, 19. That leads to the interval. The interval was the time that was allowed in Jewish culture for the man and the woman to ready themselves for marriage. It was the time for the man to establish his ability to shepherd and create another covenant body. And it was the time for the woman to prepare herself to be the woman that God's called her to be in that marriage. It was a time of purity, a time of preparation, a time of cleansing and growth and maturation, a time of discipleship. Now, she did that separate from the man. Then came the wedding feast. The wedding feast could last from a week to 2 weeks. It was the time that the man came unannounced. We know he's coming sometime. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. He's coming sometime, but we don't know when. Well, he would come with his wedding party, banging pots and pans, or whatever you want to say. And they'd come in the middle of the night, typically, and say, the wedding feast has begun. Meet the bride. They would parade throughout the little town, and everyone would be wakened from their sleep, and they'd go to the wedding feast. And that could last literally 2 weeks, depending on the wealth of the family. And then they were married. Well, family of God, in that picture, the Bible uses that picture frequently as a type of the, as an illustration or a metaphor of the kingdom. We, right now, are in the interval. Christ has betrothed us to himself. Now, we're saved, of course. He's betrothed us at salvation, and we're still awaiting for the what? The wedding feast. The time that Jesus Christ comes unannounced. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins are. Will we be ready? So the picture throughout Scripture and many allusions are to this interval, this time where the people of God are waiting for their bridegroom. Now, don't miss this. According to this passage, there's a unique change. In the Jewish culture, it was the woman and her family that readied her for the wedding day. Christ, during this time of the interval, is the one preparing his bride for her wedding day. You see that? Right? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, Christ is the one who readies his bride for her wedding day. Now, this is where it gets great. Men, do you understand, therefore, your role in marriage? God has called you to co-labor with him in preparing another soul for her wedding day. You understand that? You say, wait, I was married 4 years ago. She's already been married. No. That was a shadow. You have been called as a man to prepare a woman and thus a family for their wedding day. That is the call that God places on your life. And your call, therefore, is nothing less than to co-labor with Jesus Christ unto the purity and the maturation and the growth of your bride in grace, that she, on the day of her death, might proclaim Christ boldly, without fear of reproach. That is your call. And if Christ should come before she dies, that she might be entering into the presence of God, pure, undefiled, as a spotless bride. That is the call of man in marriage. He is both the bride and the preparer of the bride for her wedding day. Isn't that amazing? It's fantastic. Completely changes our view of marriage. You mean to tell me God has entrusted with me the souls of one plus people that I might ready them for their wedding day? Yes, that is exactly what this passage is saying. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved them, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to him church to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives accordingly. Prepare her for her wedding day. And that is why the ludicrousy of a man who sat in my office, actually multiple men, but one man specifically who sat in my office that I'm thinking of it and said, Greg, I'm leaving my wife because I don't love her anymore. Again, he wasn't privy to any of this, but do you realize how ludicrous and foolish that statement is? What he meant is, I don't romantically have affections for her. My question is, and the Bible's question is, what does that have to do with anything? You think Jesus Christ had romantic feelings towards you when he died for you? You think Jesus Christ went, oh man, I can't wait? Not at all. He was filled with the joy of God. But I guarantee you, he was not happy going to the cross of Jesus Christ, suffering on it. Because happiness, as you know, comes from happenstance, which is circumstance. Happiness is a measurement of whether your circumstances are favorable. Joy he had, no happiness. Likewise, family of God, as men, our call is to purify our wives, our families, to shepherd them, to grow them up in grace, that they might be the people of God prepared and ready, that when Jesus Christ comes back, they're ready to see him. They're ready to worship him. They're ready to love him. with all their hearts and their minds and their bodies and their soul. That is our call. That is the battle cry. And thus any man who would seek to compromise the purity of a woman in the excuse of love is a man not fit to be in the same room as that woman. Hear that, young ladies? Ladies who are not married? Any man who would seek to defile you physically is not fit to be in the same room as you, because they clearly do not understand the nature of a biblical relationship. Their call is to see you become the woman God's called you to be, and if a man comes and compromises any of that, they've missed the boat. And you can think all day long, but they love me so much. No, they don't love you, they love themselves. Love the story John MacArthur shares of the woman who came up to him one day after sermon and said, "What do I do? What do I do? My boyfriend loves me so much. He says that if I don't go to bed with him, he'll kill himself." John MacArthur said, "Let him kill himself. He doesn't love you. He loves himself." Now, he wasn't being cold. For the sake of emphasis, he was saying that. That's right. And any husband who would seek to compromise the purity of his wife, to impede the wife's growth in grace, does not love his wife, but loves himself. In fact, family of God, I'll tell you what, don't miss a very important point. The chief area of a man's, based on this passage, the chief area of a man's concern when it comes to his wife should be, name it, her character or her conduct. What is it? Character or conduct? What is the chief area of concern, if all this is true, that the man ought to have for his wife? Her character or her conduct? What is it? Her character, right? And yet you'd be amazed, men, you know, I would say that the chief area of concern that 99.9% of all Christian men have for their women are their conduct. Was the house clean enough when I came home, wife? Was the food prepared right? What about that budget? Did you overspend it? Are you doing what I want you to do with my kids? Why weren't you there when I told you? I mean, it goes on and on and on. Men, you've got it wrong. If you think that your wife exists for you, you've got it wrong. You exist for your wife. You exist to co-labor with Jesus Christ to grow her up in grace. Now, that's not woman-centered. That's God-centered, because that's what God's call is on the man. To shepherd his wife unto Christ. And thus, our greatest passion in life ought to be, men, not the conduct of our wives, but their character. We long for the day that a man lays awake at night, not able to sleep because his wife isn't the woman he's called her to be, God's called her to be, that she's not growing in her walk. Wouldn't that be a glorious day? Instead of staying awake at night because she rebuffed him on a physical advance, because she wasn't there when he said, because she burnt his food, because she didn't buy this, or because she overspent that. Family of God, that's called selfish. Let us be men. Let's be a congregation who take the call to pastor and shepherd the souls of those entrusted to our care. That's a purifying love. So Christ loved his church sacrificially, with purification. And finally, family of God, would you notice? Christ loved his church with a providing love. A providing love. Verses 28 through 30. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Stop right there. You know what? Whose hair did you comb this morning? I don't mean parents towards kids. I'm talking just parents and those kids who do comb their own hair. Whose hair did you comb? Yourself. Whose body did you feed? Yourself. Whose body did you put lotion on to make it look younger? Your own. Right? Whose face did you put mascara on? Your own. Whose face did you shave? Your own. Right, we provide it for our bodies a lot. Whose body is worth a $1,000 membership at the local exercise club? Your own. We provide for our bodies, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the whole point. We do that. So he says, husbands, love your wives as you provide for your own body. Well, how does a person provide for their own body? How ought we to provide for our wives? Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. How is the husband to provide for his wife? That's the kind of love that Christ has for his church. Well, he's to nourish it and cherish it. Let's define these words. The first word is nourish. And the word for nourish is the word that is used in Scripture for raising children, ektrepho. Ektrepho, and it is a word primarily used in Paul's day for the raising up of children. It basically means to mature. Husbands, therefore, are called to mature their wives. Now, let me be careful here because I might have a bunch of ladies upset at me. And so let me be very careful I say this. But let me, if I can, because Scripture does it, it uses the parent-child relationship as a type of the relationship that a husband has with his wife. Now, I'm not saying women are children. Don't misunderstand. That's where the careful part is. Women aren't children. I know that. But the same kind of picture that comes to your mind when you think of parents and children, covenant children, children who have been called to by us as parents to raise them up, to love God and know Him and all these different things, that's the word here. Husbands, nurture your wives. Grow them up in grace. Attend to their spiritual needs, their physical needs, their emotional needs. Husbands, care for your wives. And then he says, nourishes and cherishes it. That's a great word, thalpai. Thalpai. And thalpai or thalpai is a word used, it literally means to warm by body heat. To warm by body heat. And it was used to refer to a mother bird who sits on the nest and cuddles up to the eggs to keep them warm. That's the idea of cherishing. And it carries the idea of the emotional needs. You see, guys, brothers and sisters, and guys, men, your women are not just machines, and they're not men. They're women. They're to be cherished. They're to be cuddled up with, held, and told them how beautiful and lovely they look. They're to be treasured more than anything else, other person on this earth. Proverbs 5 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know what that means? That means that you purposely and practically make it your point to rejoice in your wife. Yeah, but man, you don't know my wife. Doesn't matter. Rejoice in her. You know, it's amazing. Coaching football, and it's true. Talk with any coach, talk with guy, he'll tell you. We're blind as parents. We're really, love is blind. You'll have these kids, some of the most uncoordinated. Some they can barely walk, much less run. And those parents think that that's the next John Elway, and they want to know why, angrily and with frustration, why their child's not quarterback of your football team. I had this year. Why isn't my kid the quarterback of this team? Why isn't my kid starting? And the coach and I are looking at each other going, do we live on a different planet? Does he live on a different planet? Does he see his child? He can't even walk without tripping. You want to know why a parent does that? Because he rejoices in his child. And maybe he's living his childhood out in him. That's wrong. Family's the same way. I don't care what your wife looks like. I don't care what she acts like. I don't care what your wife is. Rejoice in her. Delight yourself in your wife. That's the idea behind cherish. So Paul says, guys, how do you love? You love sacrificially. You say, man, marriage may cost me. You better believe it. It cost you your career. I know there's one person right now in this congregation, right now, who's told me, and I won't say his name because I don't want to embarrass him. He's told me he purposely knows that he will be overlooked in job hirings, in job promotions, because he is not willing to pay the price for his company in order to rise up that ladder. His marriage and his family is too important to him. Praise God. Sacrificially. Love your wife with purity. Never make your wife compromise. Participate in readying your wife for her wedding day. Love your wife providing for her physical, spiritual, and emotional needs. Which means we've got to be students of our wives. But Greg, that costs time and effort. I mean, I've got to think about my wife. Yeah, we talked about sacrifice. That's the first one. That's right. You say, but Greg, how do I do it? You don't know my wife. She rebels. She doesn't want to be the woman God's called her to be. Whatever excuses I may give. Well, you know what? That's why this phrase in Scripture is so important here. Verse 5, verse 26, chapter 5. That might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How does a man do it? He does it with the word. He does it by taking the Word of God and first and foremost appropriating it in his own life and living it. Being a woman of God, a man of God, excuse me, living out God's Word for his wife, for God, for God's glory, knowing Christ on his own. And then he takes this Word and he shepherds his wife with it. He encourages her in it. And even though she may know more about the Bible than he ever will know, he still sets the pace by saying, "Honey, how's your quiet time? How's your walk?" It's interesting. Dave, Ken, myself, specifically I'm thinking of a case as shepherds. Ken was in a room and he asked a person how your faith walk was. And the person said, "Wow, that's neat. I've never had an elder call ask me how his faith walk was. At least that's what I heard." I hope, women, that your husbands ask you that. How's your faith walk? Are you growing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Men, you lead them in the Word, and you lead them not by hitting them, not by driving them. You lead them by serving them. Two kinds of marriages in the church: cowboys and shepherds. I thought you knew I was going to say Indians. You were wrong. Cowboys and shepherds. You know what cowboy marriages are? Cowboys go on cattle drives. Okay, those are the men who drive the wives. You know, hurry up. We're going to church. Get it going. Right? They drive their wives. Shepherds lead sheep. You don't drive sheep. You lead sheep. Now, I'm not saying wife or sheep and men are not. We're both sheep. But notice we're called to be shepherds. And nowhere in the Bible do you see Christ is the cowboy of the church. He's the shepherd of the souls. And men, that's what we're called to be. Shepherds of our wives' souls. Through his Word. Praying for your wife. Setting the example. Fighting for the soul of your wife on your knees. This ends verses 31 or 30 through 32. Or 31. Let's pick it up. For this cause, and this is the motive for his call. Paul gives three motives. For this cause, verse 31, he moves them with the pattern of the biblical marriage. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We've seen that. That's the pattern. That in any time a man gets married, they create another covenant community. We've talked about that. You should know about this. And thus the man leaves, not the woman, the man leaves his father and mother and establishes a mini kingdom. If that's true, men, if you are a mini kingdom, then let's get busy shepherding our wives and loving them. That's the call. That's the motive. But secondly, verse 32. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. This touches upon purpose. You see, the purpose of your marriage is not to make you happy, make you fulfilled, give you a helpmate. The purpose, as we saw at the very beginning, is that your marriage might proclaim and enjoy the Christ-church relationship. So that's why. Why do you shepherd your wife? Why do you care about it? Because your marriage has been designed to reflect and proclaim and enjoy the Christ church relationship. And he brings it to a crescendo. Nevertheless, he says in the Greek, I'm summarizing here, guys. This is it. If you missed everything else, this is the summary. Let each individual, speaking to the men among you, love his own wife even as himself. That's the opposite of Genesis 3:16. The curse makes a man want to crush his wife. Paul says, no, you love her. You shepherd her. The curse in Genesis 3:16 makes a wife want to control her husband, control man. So Paul says, and let the wife see to it that she, the opposite of control, respect, reverence her husband. Not because the husband's worthy. As we said, most men are bozos. I'm the chief of all bozos. But because God is worthy. And we have the office of headship. And headship is not something so much that we do first and foremost. It's what we are. The vessel, the vehicle through which God has ordained to work his will for that household. So you, with reverence and respect, recognize that God is using this man to fulfill his call in my life. And you men, likewise, with humility, recognize that you've been called to serve, to love, to shepherd this woman unto her growth in grace. Let's pray. Father, and through all of this, we see that the shadow of a figure, of an institution much greater than ourselves, much greater than our families, And that's You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Bridegroom. And we, Your bride. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You perfectly love us with a sacrificial love, with a purifying love, with a providing love. Thank You, O God, that You do this so abundantly. That, Lord, You bless us above all that we could ever ask or think. But once again, as men, we confess, as we ended last week, we confess again how we have fallen. Not just the men, but the women and the children. We don't love like this. We don't shepherd like this. So, Lord Jesus, thank You that this text says, as Christ loved the church. Such an affirmation that, Lord, we do this not because we have to, but because You have first loved us. So, Lord Jesus, fill us with that knowledge and the assurance of Your grace, that we might rise from here as men and shepherd our wives and our children. That we might rise from here as men and women and children and shepherd the souls that You entrust to our care. That You'd make us a people zealous and hungry to serve You in and through all things, regardless of the cost. So, Lord, move within us and continue to create in us a heart that would indeed reflect Your glory, Your face, Your affections. Father, a church is always the sum of its people. And where a church is not caring for its own and not shepherding the souls of one another, it's clear that that's not going on in the individual home. So, Lord, I pray that indeed You would work in the individual homes, that we all would shepherd one another. That as we grow up and raise and rise up from there, that this body would be characterized, therefore, as a place where genuine biblical fellowship and shepherding occurs as You work in and through us unto Your glory and Your praise with the anticipation of Your coming. But until then, Lord, we come and we come to this table with anticipation. We come now and pray, feed Your lambs, feed us all upon Your supper. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.